Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I could cut across your conversations. There'll be an opportunity at the end of our time together to enjoy some refreshments and further opportunity to engage one another in conversation. My name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. We're going to be continuing, indeed concluding, our series on the book of Exodus in the Old Testament part of the Bible. Over the previous, 8 talks or so, we've been following the journey of the Israelites, the chosen people of God, through the Exodus account. Just a little bit of a recap about the story so far. We've learned that there was a time when the Israelites, God's chosen people, were in slavery in Egypt. Then God intervened. He brought them out of slavery. He took them through the waters of the Red Sea, and they began journeying through the wilderness towards the promised land that God had said, I'm giving to you. A land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land where they could get themselves established and be prosperous. And then we've learned that they come to the foot of a mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses, their leader, goes up the mountain where he communes with God. But in his absence, the people left at the foot of the mountain make for themselves a golden calf, which they begin to worship. And they say, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. Then Moses comes down from the mountain and he's devastated. He sees he's only been gone 47 days, but the people have already turned their backs on the God who miraculously brought them out of Egypt. And now they're giving their hearts to this other so-called God. And we've been looking at the way that God responds to his people's rebellion. The golden calf incident in the book of Exodus is followed by an extended section in which God responds to the unfaithfulness of his people. And last week, I was looking at the second half of that section in which we learn something of God's character, God compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And we also learn about God's commitment to renewing his covenant with his people, his agreement to be bound to the people, to be committed to his people, come what may, no matter what. God is saying, I'm going to be faithful to my people no matter how unfaithful my people may be to me. So that's what we were looking at last week. This week, somewhat counterintuitively, we're going to be looking at the first half of that section. And my title is a question, is God your promised land? We're going to be in Exodus chapter 33. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to that place and follow the text with me. It's also going to come up on the screen. Exodus 33, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, stubborn people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go up with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now what follows is something of an interlude, which takes us back in time and tells us the account of how Moses would regularly commune with God in a place called the Tent of Meeting. And there, Moses would have face-to-face interaction with God. He would talk with God as a man talks with his friend. That's how the narrator puts it there in the book of Exodus. We're going to skip that bit and pick up the story in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation, this rebellious, unfaithful, grumbling nation, is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses,
I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you that in your Bible we haven't got passages that are dead and irrelevant. We've got your living word to us, to your people in every age. We pray this morning that you would accomplish your work in our lives through your word. We ask that you would help us not only to understand this passage, but to live our lives in the light of the challenge that you're bringing to each one of our lives through this passage. So we ask you, would you please speak to us? Would you please take ownership of this time and use it in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, as I said this morning, I have the unenviable task of concluding our redemption series, which is on the book of Exodus, the account of God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. And I'm going to attempt to sum up the whole of the last eight talks, and also attempt to sum up the whole of the book of Exodus. So my first question is this one. If you were asked, been hanging around Grace Church for a while, you've been hearing a little bit about the book of Exodus over the past number of weeks. If you were asked, what is the single unifying theme in the book of Exodus? I wonder what you would say. And I suppose there are various contenders for that. You might say, well, redemption. We've called this series Redemption. Redemption has to do with rescue from slavery. It's a dominant theme in the book of Exodus. You can make a strong case for that being the major theme of this book. Someone may say the glory of God. We're hearing about that last week. Glory of God is the putting on display of who God is. And God demonstrates his glory and his superiority to all the other so-called gods in Egypt. You could make a strong case for faith. As the Israelites are journeying through the wilderness, they learn that God is asking them to relate to him on the basis of faith. It's their faith, it's their belief and trust in God that is put to the test as they're journeying through the wilderness. And you could make a strong case for the concept of covenant, this idea that God is binding himself to his people and is faithful to his people even when his people are unfaithful to him. And you could look at these themes and you can see that, in a sense, they sketch the contours of what it means to be part of the people of God today. They sketch the contours of our understanding of what it means to live the Christian life, which is why when you come to the New Testament part of the Bible, the New Testament part of the Bible is soaked in language and imagery from the book of Exodus. But I don't want to talk about these things this morning. I want to put something else into the frame, which I think is the single grand unifying theme in the book of Exodus, what the book of Exodus is all about. And it's this, the presence of God. Firstly, I want to justify my thesis. So let's consider the book of Exodus together. It starts with the apparent absence of God's presence. There the people are in Egypt, and Pharaoh, at that point, is very present in the narrative, and the people of God are under the oppression of the Egyptians. But God is nowhere to be seen. God seems to be absent, so they cry out to God in their distress. And God responds by raising up a leader, a man named Moses, whom God calls to rise up and lead his chosen people out of Egypt. And when God calls Moses, these are the words he says, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God's rescue plan is swung into action when he comes down, when he makes himself present. So we, at the start of the account, we have God's apparent absence. Then we have God coming down, making himself present. He rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt. And as the Israelites journey through the wilderness, they experience God's presence with them. God's presence with them manifested in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they come to Mount Sinai, which is God's holy mountain, the place of God's intensified presence. The place where God is present in the thunder and the lightning. And at Mount Sinai, God reveals his whole purpose in bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. And this is what he says. "My whole purpose is that I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them." God's whole purpose in bringing his people out of slavery is that he might dwell among them, that he might be present with them, that he might dwell in their midst. And then everything changes. Moses is up Mount Sinai communing with God. He's on the mountain of the Lord. The other people at the foot of the mountain, as I said already, and as we've heard in previous weeks, the people rebel against God. And they create for themselves this golden calf. And they say, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. And they begin to worship that. They turn away from worshiping the God who has redeemed them. And they worship this so-called God, which is really no God at all. God's ongoing presence with his people is then seriously placed in doubt. Now, it's very difficult for us to put ourselves in God's shoes. In fact, we can't put ourselves in God's shoes, can we? But Thursday evening just gone, some of us were gathering in the community group of which I'm a part, and Ben Askew's over there on the side. I've not asked for your permission if I can do this, but do I have permission to share your illustration, Ben? Wonderful. Ben used this illustration of what it, to give us some glimpse, some glimmer of what it may have been like for God when his people rebelled against him. Imagine that you're a man who's just married your bride. You spend your wedding night together, and you wake up in the morning and you realize your bride is not there. She's not in the bed next to you. And so you go off in search of her. And you look left and right, up, down. You go through all the hotel rooms. You look everywhere you would think to look to try and find your bride, your beloved. And then you find her in bed with another man. And that perhaps gives us some insight, just a tiny glimmer of insight, what it must have been like for God in his grief and his hurt, his jealousy for the people of God that he has brought out of slavery in Egypt, the people to whom God is committed in covenant love, to then turn away from him, rebel against him, and lust after other gods. God is devastated. And in the account following the golden calf debacle, what I like to call Golden Calf Gate, in the aftermath, you've got God saying, get out of my way, Moses. Stop holding on to my arm. Let me get to my people that I might destroy them. And Moses says, no, God, no, don't do it. Remember your covenant to your people. So, and God says in the passage that we just read, okay, I won't destroy my people. I will permit my people to go to the promised land. In fact, I will go ahead of my people and make a way for them to go into the promised land. But I will not go with them. I won't go with them. And do you notice from the passage that I read earlier, it's because of God's mercy that he says this. He says, I dare not go with my people, lest they be consumed, lest they be destroyed. It's better for us both that I maintain my distance. And then Moses pleads with God. No, God, no, Moses isn't satisfied. And God turns to Moses and says, okay, Moses, as for you, here's my promise to you. I will be with you, Moses, and I will give you rest from all your troubles. Moses says, but it's not about me, God. It's not about me. It's never been just about me. This is about you and your people. Moses says, if you do not go with us, do not send us out from here. You pick that up from earlier? How will anyone know you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And God relents and says, I will do the very thing you have asked. I want to make two observations from this passage. And the first is this. And the first point is actually a complete aside. This is completely irrelevant to the main point of my talk this morning. I think you can't help but notice from this passage the extraordinary power of prayer. In ways that I can barely begin to understand, when we pray, God responds and everything changes. Here's a horrifying thought. What if Moses hadn't prayed? What if Moses hadn't pleaded with God in the aftermath of Golden Calf Gate? Now, of course, we can't know what would have happened. We can only speculate. At worst, the story of the people of God, God's chosen people, Israel, would have ended right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And future travelers would have come through the desert, and there they would have found, bleached white in the desert sun, the bones of a once great nation. But a nation that is no more. That could have happened. At best, The people of God, the Israelites, would have continued to make their way to the promised land. They would have reached their destination, and they would have settled there. They would have made homes there. They would have married there. They would have raised their children there, but God would not have been among them. So there would have been nothing to distinguish them from all the other people groups on the face of the earth. That's the best case scenario. But Moses prays, and everything changes. Here's a horrifying thought. What if you and I neglect to pray? Don't you long to see things changed in your life, in your church, in our churches, in our region, in our world? Don't you long to see God intervene and God to make something shift? What if we don't pray? It's a horrifying thought. We hardly dare entertain the possibility that we might not pray and therefore things might not be any different to how they presently are. But flip it on the other side, flip it on its head. What might happen if we do pray? This coming Thursday, we have an opportunity to come together as one and pray. We have an opportunity to come together as God's people and say, God, would you please do what we are powerless to do? We are pleading with you, and remarkably in ways that we can't begin to understand, as I've said, because prayer is profoundly mysterious. When we do that, God responds. I can't think of any more important activity in the life of the church than gathering together as we are this coming Thursday and praying. Whatever you've got in your diary on Thursday evening, I can't think of anything more urgent than that we come together and pray. I think the passage points to the extraordinary power of prayer. We cannot afford to neglect this, our greatest of all privileges, to come to God as his people and for God to respond. As I said, that's a complete aside, but an important one. Here's another significant theme that I think comes out of this passage. God's presence is everything. God is offering his people the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's spacious, a land of abundance, a land where they can settle and prosper. And if you're part of the people of God, that would seem like a pretty good offer right there. You were previously in slavery. You were under the oppression of the Egyptians. God has now brought you out, and he is promising you this land, but he's saying, I will not go with you. And far from the people thinking they're doing rather well out of this, we read in Exodus 33, verse 4, the people begin to mourn, and they strip off their bling, their ornaments, their jewelry. You think, what's that about? Well, do you remember earlier in the book of Exodus, when the people come out of Egypt, they bring all the jewelry, all the ornaments from the Egyptians with them. So they're bringing a bit of Egypt with them into the wilderness. They lay it all down. It's all at the floor beneath their feet. They're drawing a line under their past, turning away. God, if you do not go with us, there's no point going on. What use is a promised land if God is not there with us? God's presence is everything. And we see from this passage that God's presence is the identifying mark of his people. It's not the law, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's the presence of God with his people that distinguishes his people from all the other people on the face of the earth. God's presence is everything. Now, a brief word about the presence of God, because I think that our reading of the book of Exodus leads us to distinguish between three different ways in which that term, the presence of God, is used. First, we have God's general presence. This is God's world. God is everywhere present in it. We believe that, don't we? There is no place that we can go where God is not present. But in the book of Exodus, we learn that that understanding of God's presence is to be differentiated from the notion of God's intensified presence. When the Israelites come to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, there God is especially present in the thunder and the lightning. And that sense in which we use the term God's presence is to be further differentiated from the notion of God's accompanying presence, God being with his people, among his people, walking with them, talking with them, being with his people every step of their journey. And it's this form of God's presence, if you like, that is under threat in Exodus chapters 32 to 34. But after Moses' intercession, God relents. And then, as we saw last week, he goes far further than he's ever gone before in binding himself to his people, in his expression, his commitment of love and faithfulness. And as we follow the story of the Exodus onwards, we read that God's people constructed what's known as a tabernacle, a kind of tent with a courtyard. And much of the book of Exodus is devoted to this. They construct this tent that they can take with them. And this is the tent where God dwells. It's the tent that is to be at the center of their camp, symbolizing that God's presence is right there in the midst of his people, right at the center of the community life that they share together. The tabernacle is, if you like, a kind of portable Sinai. God is up there on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the thunder and lightning. Now God comes down from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle and dwells in the midst of his people. And as the people move on, they bring the tabernacle with them, which represents the fact that God is accompanying his people. And the book of Exodus ends in Exodus 40 with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. The presence of God comes down to be with his people. That is the big story that the book of Exodus tells. Do you see how presence, the presence of God, is the unifying theme throughout the whole narrative? Right. Let's just pause for thought. Over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at how this account of God rescuing his chosen people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt, opens a window on a bigger story, a grander, greater story, which is the big story that the Bible tells. It just gives us a little glimpse of a story that is much grander and a story that incorporates even our own lives. And in the first talk in this series, Matt, some months ago now, Matt, was talking about the fact that the grand story that the Bible tells essentially has four major chapters. There are four movements, if you like, within the story. The first of those chapters is the story of creation. God creates a world, he declares that it is good. The second of those chapters is the chapter of the fall, which talks of the coming of sin into the world, which distorts and corrupts the goodness of God's creation. The world is not as it should be. Things are out of alignment because of sin, because of human rebellion against God. The third of these chapters is to do with redemption, the idea of God restoring that which is lost, God bringing everything that is out of alignment back into perfect alignment, God bringing his shalom, his peace, back into the world. And the fourth and final chapter is new creation, the promise that at the end of time, history will reach a glorious climax and all things will be made new. That's the grand story that the Bible tells. That's the big picture. Now, I just want to urge us this morning to consider that story through the lenses that the presence of God gives us. Let's imagine that you're wearing presence of God glasses. You know, we always read the Bible through glasses, so we interpret it in line with particular themes or particular concepts that we already have in our mind's eye. Imagine that the presence of God is the thing that you're looking for as you read the Bible. Do you see how the presence of God can be understood as being the single big unifying theme, the grand narrative that makes sense of the massive story that the Bible tells? Because the creation chapter is all to do with the presence of God being enjoyed on the earth. We read in the early accounts of creation about the man and the woman walking with God, talking with God, communing with God. God is walking with his human beings in the cool of the garden. There God is in the midst of his creation. The fall has to do with God's presence being lost. As a result of the rebellion of the man and the woman, God banishes them from the garden. Now they're in exile. They're far removed from God's presence. Redemption has to do with God's presence being restored to his people. It has to do with broken, sinful human beings being brought back close, being brought back into relationship with God, that we might know his presence once again. And that chapter of the Bible, as we've been recognizing and celebrating over the past number of weeks, is focused on the coming of Jesus into the world. Through Jesus, God's presence has broken into time and space. Moses in Exodus chapter 33 says to God, "Lord, show me your glory." But when we get to the New Testament part of the Bible, Paul, one of the writers there, can say, "We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ." God has broken into time and space in Jesus of Nazareth to show us what he is like in his essential nature. So when we see Jesus, we see what God is like. God has come close to us. God has come down. He's planted his feet on this earth and made his dwelling among us. And then through Jesus, God's presence breaks into our here and now, because Jesus says, this is my promise to all those who are my followers, all those who center their lives on me, who orientate the whole of their lives around me. Those people I will plunge, immerse, saturate in God's empowering presence in the Spirit of God. And as the New Testament writers expand on this theme, they say it has a corporate dimension, it has an individual dimension. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, when we come together and we share life in community, which is what the church is, there God is among us. Why do we gather as we do? Because we believe that God is in the midst of his people. As we come together, God is especially present when we gather as the people of God. He's present here to speak and accomplish his work in our lives. He's at work among us, putting his glory, putting his character on display to the world, that we might be that bright light that Jem and Bo and others were talking about earlier, that we might be good news to the world in which there is so much darkness. But there's also that individual application. Because those of us who are followers of Jesus, who center our lives on Jesus, who work out what it means to orientate the whole of our lives around Jesus, are those in whom God dwells by his Spirit, that God comes and takes up residence in our lives. So God is with us at all times and in all places, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, 9 o'clock on a Monday morning as we go into work, or at the school gate dropping off the kids, or whatever we're doing, all the way through the rest of the week, God is with us because he's made our very selves his dwelling place. Through Jesus, God has broken in, restoring his presence in the world, and as his people, we enjoy his accompanying presence, God with us. That's what that third chapter of the grand story that the Bible tells is all about. And as we follow the story through to the grand climax of God's creation, it's all about God's presence being all in all. One of the writers of the New Testament, a man named John, catches a glimpse of where the whole of history is headed. And he hears these words being declared. A loud voice came from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people and he will dwell with them. This sums up the entire message of the Bible. The whole message of the Bible can be understood in terms of the presence of God being restored to his people and God coming down and dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what the story is all about. That's it. Now, if that's it, what relevance does it have to your life and mine? Just spend a few moments reflecting on that. The subheading of our series, our redemption series, has been placing your life in God's great story. If this is the great story, if this is the big story that the Bible tells, if this is the story that makes sense of your existence and mine, so that our lives come to have meaning and purpose as we live our lives in the light of this story rather than any other story of our own making and invention, what are the implications for us? What I want to do this morning is address three different groups of people. And actually, these groups of people aren't entirely separate. It may be that you'd identify with more than one of these different categories that I want to talk about. But firstly, I want to address those of you who are struggling with questions, struggling with big questions, questions about God, questions about faith, questions about suffering, questions about where is God in all of this, questions about how can I make sense of my life when so much seems to be going so wrong and the Christian claim is that there is a God who loves me? You're struggling with questions. I put myself in this category, I think, most of the time. Are you struggling with questions this morning? I think many of us are. Those who aren't yet following Jesus and those of us who perhaps have been following Jesus for some time, even many decades. As a church leader, I often sit down with people who are struggling with, wrestling with big questions. My other job is as a school teacher, and for many years I've taught philosophy of religion. I love those philosophical questions. I love engaging with scholarly, academic questions that have to do with theology and coming to a right understanding of what it means to live our lives in the light of the claim that God has broken into the world in Jesus Christ. I love those questions, but I've come to this conclusion. Many of our questions will never be conclusively answered. We'll never have definitive answers to many of the questions that we ask. And I've come to terms with the fact that there are things that I will probably be wrestling with till the end of my life, things that will never be decisively, conclusively settled. If you're here this morning and you're looking for incontrovertible proof that God exists, for the preacher to present you a series of axioms that logically demonstrate God's existence or the truth of the Christian worldview, you'll never get it. You're looking for what can't be got. Now, how does understanding the big story that the Bible tells speak to all of this? This might seem quite depressing. God doesn't give us a set of philosophical questions that answer... God doesn't give us a set of philosophical answers to satisfy our deepest questions. What God offers us is himself. God offers us his presence. Now, I believe in inquiry, I believe in dialogue, I believe in exploring, I believe in learning, and I believe that that's what characterizes the Christian life, that we should be wrestling with these questions, and there are answers that we can find. But as we wrestle with those questions, we don't go forward as lone explorers. We go forward slipping our hands in a God who promises to be in the hands of a God who promises to be with us and promises to be our guide, leading us into an ever greater apprehension of the truth. Do you see the distinction between, on the one hand, looking for definitive, absolute answers to all of your questions before you get started in the Christian life, and trusting your life to a God who promises to be with you, guiding you to a fuller apprehension of your truth, of his truth through the rest of your life? That's what God offers us. He offers us his presence. His greatest gift to humanity is himself. And his invitation to us is, will you come on this journey with me and let me be your guide? We don't need to go it alone in this life. We have a God who's promised to break into our here and now and lead us on. I want to address those, secondly, who are struggling with internal disorder. I couldn't think of a better phrase than that one. I know it's a really weak phrase. This is what I'm talking about. Those of us who often look like we're a pillar of strength from the outside, but inside we know that we're made of jelly. Those who often present a face to the world which makes it appear that we've got it all together, but inside we're just dying inside. We just feel like we're such a mess inside. That we're suffering from a lack of peace. We long for that inner cohesion. We long for the internal storms to be stilled. You know, the storms that are going on in our internal lives that we often give others little... We often don't let on what's going on deep down the inside. That's what I'm talking about here. Those who are struggling with a lack of internal order, who are struggling with internal disorder. Do you feel like that this morning? I can put up my hand to this so much of the time. Did you notice what God said to Moses in verse 14 of this passage? He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. God's presence is coupled with the concept of rest. Presence, rest. Presence, rest. Perhaps this morning, your life is filled with anxiety and fear, and you long for peace. But this is what God says to you. I don't come to you offering you peace as a package, as if I'm the delivery boy of peace. I don't come to you saying, here you are, Matt. Here's my peace. Go and enjoy my peace. Off you go. God offers us himself. And when we have God, we have everything. God himself becomes our peace. It's not that God gives us peace as something separate from himself. God's gift to humanity is himself. It's the gift of his presence. And when we have him in our lives, his presence filling our lives, we know peace. Or perhaps what you long for this morning is joy. because your internal life is filled with grief and sorrow. God's promise to you is not that he comes to you with a package of joy, saying, here you are, Matt, here's joy. Matt, you're in need of a lot of things this morning. Here's joy. Go and enjoy my joy. What God offers us is himself. The greatest gift that God offers to humanity is himself. And when we have God, we have everything. And we can live lives that are filled with joy because the God of all joy is with us. Well, perhaps what you're longing for this morning is love. Perhaps your life is filled with bitterness or intense loneliness. Loneliness is a killer. God doesn't come with a package of love. What God offers you is himself. And when you have God, you have everything. When his presence fills your life, then the God of all love is filling your life. Then you have love. Then you can know the perfect satisfaction that God's presence can bring. Even as Christians, we can often set our sights on godless promised lands. A classic one is looking to a particular relationship to satisfy us completely. We say, if I have that relationship in place, that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that husband, that wife, that close friend, and lean on that relationship, I can look to that relationship for the love and the security and the satisfaction and the joy and all those things that I need. But no one relationship can stand up under that kind of expectation. No human relationship can ever satisfy us fully in that way. But what God offers us is his presence filling our lives, and his presence is everything. Everything. God's greatest gift to humanity is himself. Third category of people. Do you struggle with things that hold you captive? The title of our series over the past number of weeks has been Redemption, which has to do with God freeing us from things that enslave us. Habits that seem impossible to break. Hurts that we're carrying with us from our past. Last week I spoke on God being our hope, our greatest hope, in fact, our only hope for lasting change. And here's the good news, that God is not only committed to you and me in covenant love, he's not only binding himself to you, saying that I will never let you go, I will place my hand upon your life, and no matter how feeble your grasp may be on me, nevertheless, my grasp on your life is complete and firm and unaltered. That would be good news enough, but God goes further. Not only am I committed to you in covenant love, but I will be with you. I'll be with you. And this makes all the difference. Last week we were talking about this tension. On the one hand, God's transforming power has flowed into our lives, making all things new. On the other hand, we still share in the world's brokenness. And we were talking about the fact that we need to live faithfully in that tension. So we hold on to the one and we hold on to the other. It's not either or, it's both and. Remember that, some of you were here last week. If you collapse the tension that way, you're in trouble. If you collapse the tension the other way, you're in trouble. Hold on to both. That's the tension in which we live our lives. God's empowering presence has flowed into our lives, but we still continue to share in the world's brokenness. But here's the crucial thing. Our heads are always looking that way. Am I looking the right way? Towards God. God's transforming power. Our faces are set in that direction. We're holding on to that and we're holding on to that, but we're looking that way, which means that we always live as people of hope. Now, what does that mean? If you're someone who struggles with temptation, someone who falls again and again into patterns and habits that you know are destructive, when temptation comes, you can choose to look that way or you can choose to look that way. Look that way, look to the fact that you share in the world's brokenness and you'll say, oh, I failed to resist this temptation yesterday. I failed to resist the temptation the day before. I'm going to fail to resist this temptation again today. I guess this is just how I am. This is how things are always going to be. And put up the white flag of surrender and give in to that temptation. And then things can never be any different in your life. What God is urging us to do is turn our face that way and say, God, I thank you that at this moment you are present with me. And that you provide for me a way out of this temptation. And when you set your face on God and put your hope in him, then his power is made available to you and works in your life, giving you this strength to be able to resist that temptation and begin to take steps to be completely free from it. Well, let's talk about people whose difficulties are, major difficulties are connected with hurts that they carry from their past. And we are, we're standing in that tension. You're holding on to that, you're holding on to that. And so often we can look that way and say, I'm just broken. I'm just a broken person. And I guess this is my cross to bear. I guess this is how I'll always be. I guess I'll always be struggling with this or that thing, this memory or this hurt, this pain, this grief, this sorrow that I carry with me that seems to have become a part of me. What God is challenging us to do is to turn our face away from looking in that direction, to look in that direction, to be a person of hope who recognizes God is with me. And because of that, I can be confident that as I set my gaze on him, his empowering presence will fill my life and I can be free from everything that holds me captive. God's greatest gift to humanity is himself. We don't go it alone. God is with us. He's broken into this world. He's broken into time and space, and he promises to break into our here and now, making all things new for us. One day, the whole of the created order will be restored, will be renewed. And the Bible says the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's our great future hope. In the meantime, something of that great, glorious future has broken into our lives in the here and now so that we can be made new, so that we can be made whole, so that we can live as God's redeemed people, because God promises to be with us in our very midst, filling our lives with his presence. The theme of this series has been redemption, placing our lives in God's great story. This is the great story that the Bible tells. It's the story of humanity originally enjoying God's presence. It's the story of sin, rebellion against God, coming into this world as a result of which we are distant from God, in exile from God, if you like. It's the story of God doing something about the mess in this world and restoring his presence through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's to do with the future hope that we have, to do with the fact that this great story is leading to the climax of God's presence one day being all in all and all things being made new. And when we see this, when we understand this grand unifying theme of God's presence with his people, we can realize that we're so often looking for the wrong thing in our lives. What we're looking for is answers to all our deep philosophical questions. When God says, you'll never have complete answers to all of the questions that you're asking, but I offer you myself, and will you allow that to be sufficient for you? Or we're looking for our peace or joy or love or hope in all kinds of different places, when what God is offering us is himself and saying, will you allow my presence to fill my lives and allow me to be everything to you? Or we're striving to be free from a habit that we can't seem to break, or a hurt that seems to hold us captive, and we're engaging in this or that program, or we're doing this or that activity to try and free ourselves. And God is saying, I offer you myself. Will you allow my presence to fill your life that you might be free? God promises to be with us, to make his presence known in our lives, to walk with us, talk with us, commune with us, be with us, to give us the assurance of his presence with us every step of the way. He's drawn close to us, and his invitation is simply this: will you now draw close to him? Perhaps the band could come up and ready themselves. We're going to respond in just a moment. We respond to God by letting go of our pride. We respond to God by laying down our tendency to put our confidence in something else, anything else apart from him. We draw close to God with empty hands and an open heart, saying, God, I need you. And we're going to respond now in these moments by sharing communion with one another. Perhaps the band could just quietly start up, and we'll get into a song in just a moment. The third chapter of the great story that the Bible tells speaks of Jesus coming into the world. The climax of Jesus' mission was his death on a cross. He died a cruel, tortuous death, being nailed to a cross, and he died there, he said, so that his body might be broken, like a loaf of bread is broken, so that his blood might be shed, like this juice might be spilt. This bread and this juice reminds us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he did all of that that we might know God's presence in our lives, that we might be brought close to God, that we might walk with God, talk with God, that we might know his empowering presence in us, with us, and working through us. That's why he did it. That's what this bread means. That's what this juice means. As we come to the front and we receive the bread and we receive the juice, and this is for all those who are working out what it means to orientate their lives around Jesus. If you're someone here and you've started that walk of Christian discipleship, you started that walk with Jesus, putting Jesus at the center of your life, then come to the front and be glad. Be glad that this bread and this juice means that God is with you. He's broken into your here and now. So set your gaze on him. Don't focus on the fact that you share in the world's brokenness and all is not well in your life. But bring all of that to God in hope that he can make all things new, even for you. Shall we stand together and pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for what this bread and this juice represents for us this morning. Thank you that the grand story that your word tells is the story of God coming and making his dwelling with people, of God coming to be with people like us. We thank you that you're present here this morning by your Spirit. We pray, would you please accomplish your work in our lives? Would you draw us closer to yourself? Would you draw us into more intimate communion with yourself? We want to hear your voice. We want to know your touch being brought to bear on our lives. We pray that you would deal with things in our lives that still hold us captive. We pray that you would deal with any misdirection in our lives that causes us to look for joy or hope or peace or love in places apart from you. We pray that this would be a moment of realignment and that this would be a place of encounter. Come and meet with us as we draw close to you now in these moments. Come and fill our lives again with your presence. We ask for your glory's sake. Amen. We're going to sing this song together. Don't wait till the second verse or the third verse or the fourth chorus before you come. Come, take some bread, take some juice. Feel free to take it back to your seat, share it there with others, or come and share it here at the or come and partake of it here at the front as an individual. However you wish to do it this morning, but let's just spend these moments drawing close to God, shall we? Asking him to be at work in our lives.